We are in Nehemiah chapter 12 this morning, and I have way too much to talk about. I am going to do my best to cram what really should be like a six-week series into one message, and so trying to figure out what to trim and what to use has been tricky for me this week, so we'll see if I succeeded or not in anywhere from 30 minutes to an hour and a half. Just kidding. Probably not an hour and a half. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we get to gather in your name this morning. I personally ask for a clear head and a pure heart, and that you would eliminate distraction, you would eliminate just the scatteredness of my mind, and allow me and us together as a family to fixate on all that you are and all that you've done and why you are absolutely worthy of our worship. I ask that you would speak to us through your word and remind us this morning of the truths and promises of your gospel and what they mean for us and what they say about you. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for this morning and offer it to you as an offering of praise. Amen. All right. Seems appropriate, but this morning I am going to be teaching on worship through song. We're in Nehemiah chapter 12, and this is a pretty awesome picture of that. Scripture is filled with song, almost 1,200 verses about music and singing, over 400 specifically addressing singing, and over 50 commands for the church to sing. So singing is not just something that we decided to do because we like music, and so we thought that'd be cool to do that in our church services. It's literally a biblical command and a desire that's placed into us by our Creator, who should not be a surprise to us, is creative and enjoys creativity. And so he places in us this thing where song just communicates to us in a way that is oftentimes more powerful than words can ever communicate. That's why sometimes you can listen to an instrumental song. You can listen to a classic, something composed by Mozart or Handel's Messiah or something that doesn't even have words. And when it reaches that point, it just stirs this emotion in you. And for those of you who look back and go, I'm not really into music, so that's not me. Yes, you are, because when you watch that movie and Mel Gibson and his blue face paint is like waving his sword up in the air, it's not his words that are getting you, but the music behind you. If he was just out there in a horse going, they'll never take our freedom, you'd be like, ah, that's cool. But it's the fact that as he's saying, our freedom, and everyone cheers, and then like the orchestra comes up behind and your heart like swells and you're like ready to jump up and slap on blue face paint and go charging, like that's... it's music that stirs that stuff in us. I don't know why that's the first thing that popped in my head. That's like a 30-year-old movie reference. Surely there's something more recent than that. Just age myself. Oh my goodness, I just realized. Some people in this room are like, Mel Gibson and blue face paint? What movie is that? That makes me sad and feel old. So here's back on track. Sorry. So music stirs in us. And I love Martin Luther, in the 1600s wrote about music. He says, I, Dr. Martin Luther, wish all lovers of the unshackled art of music grace and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. I truly desire that all Christians would love and regard as worthy the lovely gift of music, which is a precious, worthy and costly treasure given to mankind by God. So, we're going to see now in Nehemiah as the people of God respond to who God is and what He does through music. The first third of this chapter here is 26 verses of more people, lists of the priests and the Levites, and they're recording these names because it's important, because in order to be a priest or a Levite, you must qualify. You must be of the right lineage. Not anyone can be a leader within God's church, and so they must be qualified. That's true then and now. Now it's not a matter of lineage, but God still calls qualified leadership to organize and lead the people of God. And so it's largely a list of names, but a couple things to address in there. In verse 8 it says, and these are the Levites, Yeshua and Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who with his brothers were in charge of the songs of thanksgiving. Okay, and then it goes on in verse 24. Again, we see it after listing another group of these people. It says that they were enlisted to praise and give thanks according to the command of God. And that's important because in verse 27, what we see happening here, I think, is pretty extraordinary. It says, and at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness. Now, the Levites, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but just to quickly explain, pastors are not really comparable to priests. We're better comparable to Levites. Okay, priests were a specific group of people who were intermediaries between God and men. They had special access to God that no one else was allowed to have. Okay, that was done away with Jesus. So at the cross, Jesus dies, the temple curtain is torn in two, and the separation between God himself and his people is obliterated forever. And the role of the priest is taken forever out of the hands of men and placed into the nail-impaled hands of Jesus for all of time. Okay, the book of Hebrews is a lengthy explanation of what that happens and how Jesus' sacrifice is the once and for all sacrifice. And now we don't need special people to be an intermediary between you and God, which means as a pastor, I don't have special privileges with God. My prayers are not more impactful than your prayers are, and I don't have access that is not available to you. We all share the exact same Spirit of God. And through Jesus, the way Peter says, he calls it the priesthood of all believers. We are now all intermediaries directly with God through the Holy Spirit because of Jesus. Levites were in charge of the organization of the temple. They were in charge of leading and consistently drawing people into worship of God and teaching of Scripture, which is much more our role than the priest. So all the Levites are gathering together in order to gather the people of God in worship, and it says they to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals and harps and lyres. And the songs of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the oh, goodness, I was so confident before I started reading it. The Netophathites, there we go. Also, from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers have built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Here's where it gets fun. Then I brought the leaders of Judah, this is Nehemiah talking, then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs to give thanks. One went south on the wall to the dung gate. Yes, that means what it says. That's the place where all the refuse was removed from the gate. And it's the southern gate because you want that stuff downwind. And so they go south to the dung gate. And after that went Hosea and half the leaders of Judah and Azariah and Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain priests of the sons with trumpets. So they're bringing their instruments. And Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of names again. So all of these people are coming together with, in verse 36, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra, the scribe, went before them. At the fountain gate, they went straight up before them at the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the Walter gate in the east. And the other choir of those who gave thanks went north, and I went with them. So Ezra takes one choir and goes south, and Nehemiah takes another choir and goes north, and they are marching around the city on top of this wall that, if you remember way back when this started, people were mocking, saying, this thing is so lame and weak, if a fox climbs up on it, it's going to fall over. They've got, now we're having parades across this giant wall that has been built. And it says, above the gate of Ephraim and the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate and the tower of Hananel. And so it's pointing out, it's basically walking you through the city and saying they passed this gate, they passed this gate, they passed this gate. And what's happening is these two choirs are working their way around the city and then ultimately now meet up. It says, so both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me. And the priests of Eliakim and Maaseiah and Miniamin and the other guys with their trumpets. And the singers sang with Jezariah their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced with them. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. This is so good. So after these months of the people of God gathered together on the mission of God and watching God do what he promised to do when the people of God gather on the mission of God, they burst out into song. And not just song, but a sing-along parade where everyone gets together and marches around the entire city, and then it ends up together in one giant worship, corporate worship service. Okay, and by corporate, that just means a gathered people, right? That's not corporate as in like business worship. It's corporate as in, it just means people gathered together corporately. We're all together and we're singing to God. It is extraordinary. And it was not, the praise was genuine. It was sincere. It was not routine or out of obligation. And because it says it was God who inspired them and made them rejoice. They were inspired. They were breathed into is what that literally means. And so our praise is genuine when it begins and ends with Jesus. Right? So God breathes his life into us, and as a result, our breath is committed to and directed towards him. Right? It's his breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. Jesus is the source and the destination, and we are the conduit that his joy runs through, right? It's like a copper wire that by itself is just, it's dead, but you plug one end into the source and the other end into the destination, and that live is now called, or that wire is now called live, right? Because it's full of power and potency. Where Jesus' pre-electricity example was, it's like a branch connected to the vine, rather, that the life of the vine flows through the branch and produces fruit. It's this constant rhythm of revelation and response. God reveals who he is and what he's done and what he is doing, and we respond. He reveals, we respond. He reveals, we respond. Which brings us to a point that I want to address to then kind of couch the rest of the message here. And for simplification's sake, I'll call it the worship 1-2-3. That's the way I heard one pastor describe it once. Worship 1-2-3. One object and source, two contexts, and three audiences. That's how our worship works. And when we miss any of those, that's when things go haywire. Okay, so this idea of this rhythm of revelation and response, that's part one, that our worship has one source and one object, God. It's all from him, it is all for him. That's it. When we worship anything other than God, that is by definition idolatry. Which is why it's important that God is all about himself first and foremost. Because if God put anything above himself, that would be idolatry. An idolatrous God is a bad thing, to say the least. God is the one being in the universe that is, it's okay if he has a God complex. He's God. So it is all from him, it is all for him. There is one and one object only of our worship. Worship means to ascribe worth or to demonstrate and declare the worthiness of something. And so as God reveals his worthiness through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, through creation, through Jesus, we then respond in worship. And this response happens in two different contexts. Okay, so the one is one source, one object, two different contexts. Scattered and gathered. Okay, we worship as the scattered people of God, as we leave this place and you spend the rest of your week in your homes, in your neighborhoods, in your jobs, in your schools, with your families. That is, we are scattered throughout the city, and worship is happening, or should be happening, all throughout the week. In your private, in your time of prayer, in your reading and reflecting on Scripture, in the ways that you love and serve your family, in the ways that you love and serve your neighbors. Maybe you're someone who cranks up the radio and you worship through song in the car. That's awesome. In fact, I wish some people would sing as loud in here as they sing in their car. Got a lot of confidence when you think nobody's listening. The other context, though, is worship gathered. The thing that makes this moment right here unique is not because this is the place where we encounter God. Because the reality is, God is waiting for us to encounter Him everywhere. He's everywhere, always. He's not here in a special way where He's not elsewhere. So this isn't the place where we come to encounter God. That's not what makes this unique. What makes this gathering unique is that it's the place where you encounter God in an intensified encounter alongside the people of God, who are all filled with the Spirit of God, who are all declaring the goodness of God and reminding each other of the promises of God and encouraging one another on to the mission of God. That's what makes this unique. It's that we're all here worshiping, singing together, with voices joined together to sing to the one who has made us alive. That's what makes this special. God is waiting for us. It's not like God is here and He's not out there. But what is here that is not out there is all of your brothers and sisters together in one room. That's why we gather together and we sing. And we sing for three different audiences. This might be where it gets a little tricky for you. Because there's a difference between object and audience. Hey, the object is the one that you are actually worshiping. The audience is the people who are hearing you worship that one. And there's three audiences to our worship. God, which seems obvious, but sometimes can get a little tricky. Sometimes we sort of unintentionally forget that when we leave church and we say things like, I don't really like worship today. Really? Why not? I didn't really like the songs. Really? That's a little bit like someone walking into your birthday party and saying, I think this is a lame party because I don't like any of the gifts you got. What? But they're what I asked for. I think they're lame. So this party's no good. No. The songs aren't for me. Not entirely. Right, the songs are for God, and so our questions should not be around like, well, I don't know if I liked that melody, and so I didn't have a good worship experience. Well, there we might be relying a little bit too heavily on the music to produce worship in us, rather than worship producing music in us. Like it's good, and the truths of Scripture should stir up our worship. That's part of why we gather together and sing, because there is an aspect of that where we're singing those things, reminds us of those truths, and does stir our worship. But so much better than coming here expecting the music to produce and inspire worship in me is understanding that it is our worship that should inspire music in us. It should motivate our desire and willingness and compulsion, really, to burst out into song. We see that in Scripture over and over again. My two favorite examples of this are King David, who was so overwhelmed and so excited about who God is and what he's doing, that he comes bursting out of his palace in his underpants, singing God's praises. And it says, I love how it's phrased. It says, and dancing with all his might. What does that even mean? Like, he's aggressively dancing, right? Like, as hard as he can, because in his underwear. Because he didn't even have time to stop and put on pants. And so he comes running out, and is so, and when someone judges him and says, that is undignified, his response is, I would get even more undignified for this than this for my God. Because I don't care what people think of me, I'm celebrating who my God is. Or imagine Paul and Silas. Like, I would assume borderline suffocating in the stuffiness of a Middle Eastern jail, pre-AC or guards who care if you're comfortable at all. And they're singing. They're singing their praises to who God is and what he's done and what he's doing. And here we have literally an entire city, not just the emotive artists, not just the professionals, not just a group of men, but men, women, children, families together, boldly singing their praises of God so much that they can hear it in the next town. I love that. The work of God inspiring the worship of God through song. This rhythm of revelation and response. Revelation and response. God is who he is. He's doing what he's doing. And my response is, I gotta celebrate. I gotta sing about this. What greater source of song can there be than the gospel? Just stop for a second and think about what the gospel is and what it does in us and what it communicates about who we are. Can you think of a better reason for song? The gospel tells us that, quite frankly, we stink at worshiping. We're really bad at it, and we keep picking the wrong things to worship. Now, we don't really like singing songs to God. We'd rather sing our own songs to ourselves about ourselves. And that my idol factory of a heart is constantly fighting to try and cling to anything other than God to satisfy me, and that on my way home from church, it's like whittling away new idols to distract me. And in spite of that, not because I or you are so awesome, but because our God is so awesome, Jesus comes and he lives the life that I was supposed to but am unable to live. He dies the death that I deserve to die because of my rebellion against God and my refusal to worship him. And then he comes back from the dead, conquers Satan, sin, and death for you, for me, to not only forgive us for our rebellion and welcome us into his kingdom, but to also adopt us as his sons and daughters right now, a part of his family. Amen. Yes, that deserves an amen. Which means, I agree. I know it's such a churchy word, but that is what the gospel is. Because of this, we do this. Because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we gather together as the redeemed and adopted people and children of God, and we sing about how awesome he is. So God is one of the audiences, right? And we sing, gosh, what? I'm struck by this. Sorry, I'm, like I said, I'm scattered this morning. What causes you to sing? What stirs up so much excitement in you that it makes you want to break into song? Right? If you don't live in a Disney movie or a Broadway show, probably not much, right? That's not typically how we operate. In the upper Midwest, it's really not how we operate. Right? I'm a Midwest guy. I grew up in Chicago, and my I'll use my dad as an example. My dad, the Helene men are a stoic crew. Okay, they don't really emote. I kind of veered off in this regard, but traditionally, generationally, Helene men do not emote. Okay, they don't get excited about stuff. They don't really, they're a quiet and stoic crew. And so watching sports with my dad was a very calm process, right? No matter how amped he would get, typically what it would look like is he'd be sitting in his comfy chair with two fingers on his cheek. And if something went exceptionally well, he would go, and if somebody made a horrible play, he would go, and that was pretty much the extent of it, with one exception. 1993, Game 6, Bulls versus Suns. Some of you already know where I'm going with this, and if you do, I will give you a hug after service. Bulls are down by 2 points. There's 14 seconds left on the clock. And Bulls have possession, and they do what the Bulls did at that time. They were a ridiculous team. They were, and their goal was pass, 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 shoot. And so that's what they do. They've got 14 seconds left, which seems like a really bad time for that strategy. But sure enough, they inbound the ball, pass, 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 pass. It goes to the outside to John Paxson. And as you're watching, you're going, how did it not buzz yet? How did the buzzer not go off yet? He goes up and puts in that glorious three-pointer in Game 6 of the NBA Finals. And when that thing goes through the net, my dad is on one chair over here, I'm on one chair over here, and the ball hits the net, and we both go, yes! And I look over at him, and he looks over at me, and he goes, and then we both quietly sit back down. Even my dad, over something as silly as a game, a generational stoic, and there were things that could get him excited and cause him to spontaneously emote. The only other times in my entire life besides that moment that I ever saw my dad emote was when he was talking about Jesus. That was a pretty sweet legacy and a good memory. And something I always look back to as my argument for, I don't really believe that people refuse to sing in church because they're just too dignified or too reverent. No one's ever too reverent to praise Jesus. Our shame can motivate that. Our pride can motivate that. But it is never our reverence towards God that causes us to be unwilling to declare His greatness and His glory alongside our brothers and sisters. And I know some of you might go to the, Robbie, you don't understand, you've never heard my singing voice. I would just encourage you, I know you're not trying to do this, but I would just gently remind you that what that argument is essentially saying is it's God's fault. If He wanted me to sing to Him, He should have given me a better voice. Don't do that. I promise you, God gave you exactly the voice that He wants to hear you praising Him with. There's a boy named Jonathan in one of the churches that I served in. And Jonathan was mentally and physically handicapped. And I don't know exactly what Jonathan's issues were, but part of it resulted in him being unable to have any sort of inflection in his voice. So everything was completely monotone. It was like one note across the board. And he had this really scratchy, kind of froggy voice. And I don't mean for this to sound unkind, but it made him sound just like a robot because it was just completely monotone. He would come up and be like, "Hi, Robbie, I really liked worship this morning." And it's like, I mean, that's not an exaggeration. It's just completely one note. Jonathan loved and delighted in worship. He would always sit front row. And the instant the band would start playing, Jonathan's arms would go up and he would start belting at the top of his lungs whatever song we were singing, and he knew every single one of them. Which, I have to admit, was honestly a little distracting sometimes when you were trying to lead music. Because when you have someone who's not only not singing on key, but is quite incapable of singing on key, is not really singing in any key, and is the loudest person in the room and is 4 feet away from you, there are moments where I would actually have a difficult time leading because all I hear is Jonathan, because it was so loud and he was just so excited. But I had this moment where it was the equivalent of like this gentle tap on my shoulder, and just feel this overwhelming sense of the Holy Spirit whispering to me, "Hey, he's my favorite voice in the room. You can't fake that kind of joy and that kind of sincerity. I didn't ask anyone to be the best. I asked them to give them my best. And no one's given me more than Jonathan." And there were multiple times where I'd either be leading myself or be in the back and just watching Jonathan, and I would just weep. Thinking, man, God gave him exactly the voice he wanted him to have, that he wanted him to praise him with. Do not for a second think, something as silly and trivial as, I don't have a voice to sing out. Don't allow that to prevent you from sincerely responding in worship. Because singing is so much about celebrating the gospel and responding to that, the second audience in worship is each other, right? God is an audience to our worship, but we are also an audience to our worship. Right, in Ephesians 5, I actually have this verse on the screen that you can see. In Ephesians 5, starting with verse 18, we're encouraged by Paul to be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that? Kind of weird, right? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Giving thanks to the Lord. So we've got the object and two of the audiences mentioned in here that we're singing for God, to God, but not only God is hearing that, we're also hearing each other sing. Which is why we have some filters in song choice. Right? And this is where some of those kick in, right? Because if God is the only audience to our worship, then we don't even really need to know what we're singing, right? Right? As long as he knows, it doesn't matter if we know or even I know, right? Because he can translate, so he knows what's up. So we can sing words that we don't know, or we can even sing or do things in languages, ancient languages that we don't understand, because what difference does it make? It's all for God, and he knows what's going on. But that's not the case. It is also for us. We're supposed to be addressing each other. Songs are meant to teach and remind and encourage the church. So we need to understand what we're singing. That's why on some songs you might see like a definition on there of a strange word that we don't typically use, because I want you to understand what you're singing. Or there may be a scripture verse on there that connects to the song, because We want to understand why we're singing what we're singing and how that ties to direct promises of Scripture. Because truth matters. We want to be singing the truth, right? Songs tend to get stuck in your head, which is quite literally why a lot of the original hymns were written, to try and teach people who could not read theology. Because you get that song stuck in your head, and all of a sudden you don't realize you're whistling along to deep, rich theological truths set to music. So if that's going to get stuck in your head, we want whatever is stuck in your head to be biblical and God-glorifying and gospel-centered. And so we want to run all of our music through those filters and make sure no matter how beautiful that melody is, if it's not God-glorifying and biblical and gospel-centered, I don't want it stuck in my head. Also gives us a surprisingly clear direction on song style, does it not? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we get biblical poetry, we get hymns that are teaching songs, and we get spiritual songs, or what we often call praise songs, just songs of celebration and delight. So as long as I'm here at FBC, we will be singing all of the above, because, well, we're biblically commanded to. And there's great value in all of those things. Old songs, new songs, old songs made new. Because we want all generations to be singing together, right? We want it to be engaging, and we want there's something beautiful about connecting ourselves with our brothers and sisters from centuries ago and singing the same words that they're singing, even if we're not singing the same melody that they were singing it in, which is almost certainly the case regardless of the arrangement that we're using. A lot of times we can get bummed out saying like, well, I like the original. Well, when we're talking about 200 to 300-year-old songs, you're not singing the original. What we know, the melody that's familiar to us is oftentimes only, and it doesn't sound like only, but 100 years old or even 50 or 30 years old. What we're really arguing at that point is, I like what's familiar to me. Because for a lot of these songs, the original would be completely unrecognizable. For example, and I just actually learned this week, what would you say is probably the most familiar, recognizable hymn? Anyone got a guess? What would you say? Impressive! Amazing Grace. Okay, that was a near unanimous. Either you said it too quietly or that was unanimous. Amazing Grace. Fun fact. Amazing Grace has had over 20 different arrangements before we landed on the one that is currently familiar to us. Amazing Grace! Right? That's like the staple. But for the first 100 years of the song, it was a completely different melody and then rotated between dozens of other melodies before it landed on the one that we sing now. And the one that we're familiar with is not even the one that everyone across the world sings. So the notes, the melody, are incidental. They're there to help us connect with the words. It's the words pointing us to the God that the words are about that matters. Now, we want everyone to participate, and so melodies should be singable, okay? So I'm not going to be up here, and I'm not encouraging anybody up here to pull a Christina Aguilera, right? No one, because no one can sing like that, right? No one's going to be, I can't, right? Can you do that? I can't even do that. That was awkward, and I feel a little embarrassed that I just tried. Because you can't sing that. So we want melodies to be singable, right? And so we want people to participate. And we want melodies to be memorable because we want people to participate because the whole point is to sing together. More important than that is we want them to be God-glorifying, gospel-centered, and biblical. Our final audience is the world. We have the audience of God. We have the audience of each other. But the world is watching. Right here, the neighboring towns hear Israel declaring the goodness and greatness and worthiness of their God and their thankfulness for Him. Paul and Silas, because of their singing, prisoners and even prison guards were saved by Jesus because of listening to these guys sing songs about Him. Their response was, What on earth could make you sing now? Well, let me tell you. The world wonders what could be so profound that it's worth us gathering together and singing songs about. And the gospel is a good answer to that question. I'm going to ask the band to come up and the ushers to come forward. And I'm going to ask them, I know we're not really used to doing it this way, we're used to doing this during the psalm, and I'm going to ask them as I'm just saying these last few things to pass out the elements for communion. And then we're going to finish, and we're going to take communion together, and then we're going to and then we're going to share on two final songs. But there is, because of this, we do this. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we sing songs to declare His goodness and greatness, and we join voices together so that we can encourage and remind and embolden each other. We're going to sing a song. The first one will probably be unfamiliar to you, and the second one will be very familiar. My encouragement is, please go ahead and start passing them out, guys. Thanks. And if I could grab one, too, that'd be awesome. Thanks, Steve. I'm going to grab some for my crew, because they... Oh, you got it already. Look at that. You guys are efficient. Because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have good reason to sing. Communion is an act that Jesus Himself said, hey, whenever you get together, you should do this to remember me. And He's sharing a meal, and he's sitting around the table, and He picks up a loaf of bread, and He breaks the loaf of bread, and He says, This bread is like my body. It's a picture of my body. This bread that we eat is not, it's not magical. It's not on its own super spiritual. You know, it's not like blessed by a rabbi or made with holy oil or anything. It's a cracker. But every time we look at it, it's meant to remind us of this meal where our Jesus said to those who were closest to Him, when you do this, think about me. And think about what I've done for you. This bread represents my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then He takes the cup and He says, this cup represents a new covenant. One, you won't understand it right now, but in a few hours you'll understand a sacrifice is about to take place that will end all sacrifices. I will be a priest forever, and because of me you'll have direct access to God. This cup reminds you of the blood that was spilled. And so together, let's take the bread that reminds us of the body of Christ. Together, let's take the cup that reminds us of the blood that He spilt, what He's done, and who we get to be because of that.